Hello. In today's message, we see Jesus beginning his ministry in Capernaum. And we see that in the first chapter of Mark, he is performing the three works that Isaiah the prophet prophesied the Messiah would do. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21 down through verse 28. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. In this first chapter of Mark, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ has begun his earthly ministry in the village of Capernaum. Capernaum was located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very prosperous city. It had a seawall that was 8 feet high and extended about a half a mile in front of the village, where there were piers for the fishing boats that were there. It appears that here the four men that we met last week, Peter and Andrew and James and John, all had their fishing business. And it's here that Jesus begins his ministry as he enters the synagogue. We're going to discover that as Jesus Christ on each Sabbath day would be in a town or a village, he would go to the local synagogue, and often as a visiting rabbi, a visiting teacher, he would be asked to comment on the scriptures. We read in the Gospel of Luke, for example, that he was handed, when he went to Nazareth, his hometown, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read from that. And we'll mention something about that in just a minute. In any case, Jesus begins by teaching in Capernaum. And as he begins to teach, there is a startled reaction from the crowd as they hear him speaking and presenting to them the understanding, the true understanding of what the Word of God has to say. It's interesting that Mark does not include at this place what Jesus actually preached about or what he actually taught, merely the reaction of the crowd. Now, we know from reading earlier in the Gospel according to Mark that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as such, he was preaching the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. I mentioned a minute ago that when he went to Nazareth, his hometown, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And as he read from that scroll, he read of the three different works that the Messiah who was to come would perform. In Isaiah, it says, and this is what Luke says about that, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so what we discover here in this prophecy from Isaiah that Luke records in chapter 4 is that he is the anointed one, the Spirit of God is upon him. And this is one of the things that Mark is attempting to show in the first half of his book. He's attempting to show that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one. And so the Spirit of God is upon him. He is preaching the gospel to those who are poor, most likely poor in spirit as well as financially poor. But what he is proclaiming is threefold. Number one is the release of those who are captives. Now, while he could be talking about physical slavery, I believe that he probably is talking about spiritual slavery. As the Apostle Paul will say later on, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so Christ has come to proclaim the release of those who are in bondage to sin and bondage to Satan. And he does this by what he accomplishes, which is what the gospel proclaims, and that is Christ's holy, perfect righteousness and obedience to the law, and Christ taking our sins upon himself upon the cross and bleeding and dying and receiving the wrath of God in our place. And so that release that comes to captives comes through the work of the Anointed One, the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one thing that he is obviously proclaiming. Another thing that he's about to do is to, Isaiah spoke of recovery of sight to the blind. And while this could mean spiritually blind people, which it obviously does, it also means Jesus' healing ministry. Christ came in order to provide for the needs of the people to whom he ministered, and part of meeting that need was meeting their physical needs in terms of healing. And so we're going to see in Mark chapter 1, Christ's healing ministry. That will come next time. And then also he proclaims he is to set free those who are oppressed. Well, how are they oppressed? They are oppressed not just by men, but they're oppressed by demonic agencies. And we see in this passage today, Jesus setting a man free who is demon-possessed. And so these three aspects of the ministry of the Messiah, the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, that's one. Healing, that's two. And freeing those who are demon-oppressed or demon-possessed, that's three. And so today in Mark chapter 1, in this portion of the gospel, we see the first two of those things. We see Christ preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel. We see Christ setting a man free who is demon-possessed. And then later in Mark chapter 1, we will see Jesus' healing ministry. And so all three aspects of the Messiah's ministry are set forth immediately in Mark chapter 1. Now, what we realize, first of all, as we talk about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the people are amazed. And so Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus says, but he tells us the crowd's reaction. They are astonished. They're astounded. They are amazed. And the reason they are amazed is the way in which Jesus Christ went about teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, he didn't teach the way that their ordinary scribes did. Well, how did the scribes in Jesus' day teach? Often what they would do is they would cite men who were learned, who had gone before them. And so it would often be the case that a man would read a portion of the scroll of Isaiah or some other place and then begin to say, as Rabbi so-and-so said to Rabbi so-and-so, who said to Rabbi so-and-so, and then he would give that explanation. And so the authority with which that particular individual was teaching was authority that related only to men. It related to the understanding of this man, communicated to that man, communicated to another man. Jesus came, however, teaching with authority in itself. The authority with which Jesus Christ taught, and that word is an important word, that means he spoke from his being. He spoke from the fact that he himself is God. He spoke in a way that was different. And so rather than saying, as Rabbi so-and-so said to Rabbi so-and-so, which the scribes did, rather than teaching in any way, even as the Old Testament prophets did. Notice that the Old Testament prophets would often preface what they were about to say with the words, thus says the Lord, and then there would be a quote. But we see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, saying to the crowds, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And so he preached with authority, "I am declaring this to you. This is what I say." That startled the people because Christ was giving the true, genuine understanding of the Word of God, which often had been obscured by the teaching of the rabbis, by those who had piled upon Scripture layer after layer after layer of human interpretation. Christ sweeps all of that away. That's what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You've heard that it was said." He's not attacking the Old Testament Scriptures at all. He is instead stripping away the layers of misinterpretation from many rabbis throughout history and giving the true interpretation. "I say to you." And so it was this profound way in which Jesus Christ taught from his own authority as the very Son of God that startled the crowds. They didn't know what to make of this. They'd never heard preaching and teaching like this before. And so they are completely flabbergasted. They are amazed. They are a little bit fearful because they've never heard a man proclaim the Word of God as Jesus Christ goes about proclaiming it. Think about the way in which preachers often preach today. There are folks who begin in the ministry who feel uncertain about themselves, and so they turn to commentaries and they begin to look up quotes that sound good to them, and they string those quotes together, and it's almost like Rabbi so-and-so saying to Rabbi so-and-so who's saying to Rabbi so-and-so. Now, while it's good from time to time to mention that someone in the past held that very same understanding of Scripture that you did, simply stringing those things along puts people to sleep. Jesus instead relies upon his authority. He relies upon his being as God and as the Messiah sent from Almighty God. And he says, "I say to you." And therefore, we need to seek out such preaching today where the minister of the Word of God is able to read the Scriptures and say, "Thus says the Lord." We don't stand in the position that Jesus stands. We don't have any authority within ourselves to proclaim it. But like the Old Testament prophets, like the true prophets of God, we can say, "The Word of God says, and therefore God says this to you." And that is the type of authority that we ought to seek to listen to and to understand as we face the Word of God in our day as well. As Jesus Christ was authoritatively declaring the Word of God to the folks at that synagogue in Capernaum, suddenly there was a man there who burst out screaming at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've never actually had someone break out and scream at me while I was preaching. I can imagine it would be a disconcerting thing. It would be very terrifying, especially in a situation like this. And so this man begins to cry out loud and cry against the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is demon-possessed. There was a man there in the synagogue, it says, with an unclean spirit, who begins to cry out. Word of God tells us here that he has an unclean spirit, and that means he is demon-possessed. We don't read a whole lot about demon possession in the Old Testament, and we don't really read a whole lot authoritatively about demon possession in church history after the time of the New Testament. But what we discover is that during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an overflowing of demonic activity as Satan seeks to destroy the ministry of Christ and destroy the people of God to whom Christ has come. And Jesus defeats the devil and his minions. And we see that throughout the Gospel of Mark, all the Gospel accounts as well. And so all hell has broken loose. And this man stands up in the synagogue and begins to scream against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk more about demonic possession later on. But right now, it's important to note that the New Testament makes a distinction, a very clear distinction, between demonic possession and physical or mental illness. Some liberal scholars in the past used to think, and would write, you'll still be able to read it in some books, that the accounts of demonic possession in the New Testament are merely primitive men's misunderstanding of mental illness. Well, no, that's not the case. The Bible very clearly makes a distinction between mental problems, physical problems, and, on the other hand, demonic possession, which is a real thing and indeed was going on during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Demons are what? Demons are fallen angels who have allied themselves with Satan, who is the chief fallen angel. They are aligned against God and against God's prophets, and especially against the Son of God here. They are powerful beings, but they are created beings. Angels exist, we've seen from Hebrews chapter 1. Angels exist to serve those who are ordained by God to inherit eternal life. In other words, all of God's elect. And so angels serve that ministry. Demons do the opposite. They seek to steal away the people of God from God Himself. And so their activity is to try to influence men to turn to Satan, to turn away from God, and to rebel against God. And so they use many tactics, and this demon possession is one of those tactics. Fallen angels, demons are created beings. They are not omnipotent. They are not omniscient. They are not everywhere present. And so they are creatures, though they do have some measure of power. They are, however, as Scripture seems to present to us, corrupt, and they cannot ever be saved. Once they fell from heaven, once they fell from grace, once they rebelled against God, there is no salvation for them whatsoever. So what does this demoniac say? He cries out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this demon is controlling the man in whose body he is residing, and he confronts the Lord Jesus Christ here in the synagogue. And the words that he uses, "What business do we have with each other?" are words that are recorded in the Old Testament in times when there is great conflict going on. We often find people just about ready to go to war with each other, or actually going to war with each other, initiating that by saying, "What business do we have with one another?" And so this is a declaration of war, them's fighting words, as people would say. And that's what the demon is challenging Jesus with these fighting words. He is saying, "What business do we have with one another?" And he asks the question, because he's trying to provoke a conflict, he asks the question, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now by "us," he could mean that this man had many demons within him. We do find that as an account in Scripture, the man in whom there were a legion of demons. But it seems more likely that this demon is representing all of demonkind, all of the fallen angels, and saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" Asking him and challenging him. And then this demon shows that he has a certain knowledge that is beyond human comprehension. First of all, he says, "I know who you are," and he names Jesus' earthly name. "You are Jesus of Nazareth." But then he reveals that he also knows the truth, which is, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." So what's going on here? what seems to be going on here is this demon has a knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ that's beyond human comprehension at this particular moment. Though Jesus has come to proclaim himself as the Messiah, this demon knows more about him as the Holy One of God than the man could know, or even Jesus' own disciples at this moment know. The people in the synagogue don't understand who Jesus is. He's a great teacher as far as they're concerned. He teaches as one that they've never even heard of before, a one with great authority, and yet they are not yet seeing him fully as the Messiah. They're not yet seeing him as the one sent by God, the Holy One of God. And so perhaps what this demon is doing in naming Jesus of Nazareth and then calling who he is, the Holy One of God, maybe this demon is attempting to do what false magicians often tried to do. There was this idea, this false idea, at that particular time in history, and perhaps even exists today. You may see it in movies from time to time. The idea that if I can call upon the true name of someone, then I can control that individual. And so perhaps the demon thinks by naming Jesus and naming who he truly is, he can exercise control over the Son of God. That's entirely foolish. That doesn't work. It never works. And yet, here we see this demon attempting to do that very thing. He uses the term the Holy One of God. And so what does this mean? This identifies Jesus as the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. He is the Holy One. This is the prophecy that was given at the birth or at the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one who would be born of the Virgin Mary would be the Holy One. And so this is a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. This is a fulfillment of the announcement of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One of God, which means he is filled with the Holy Spirit above measure. He is the one who will anoint others with the Spirit, as John the Baptist has told us. He is the one who will provide holiness for the people of Almighty God. And so what this is indicating then is that Jesus is the one who is the Holy One of God. And maybe the demon is a little bit frightened at this point because he realizes that with the coming of the Holy One of God, that demon's days are numbered. And indeed, they certainly are. He asked that question, have you come to destroy us? So he knows something of the ministry that the Messiah would come to do. He is basically understanding something that the people don't understand at this moment, and that is that the king coming into his kingdom means that Satan's kingdom will be diminished, and it is beginning to be overthrown, and it will be overthrown by this one who is the Holy One of Almighty God. And we see the kingdom of Satan beginning to be overthrown in Jesus' reply to this demon-possessed man. And Jesus rebuked him, talking about the demon, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into a convulsion, the unclean spirit cried out, with a loud voice and came out of him. And so, far from being under the control of the demon, simply because the demon knows who he is, Jesus Christ certainly shows that he's the one who is in charge here. And so what he does is he issues two commands. Shut up and come out of him. I use the word shut up because almost literally in the Greek language, this is that type of command. It's not a gentle thing. He's not saying, shh, don't say anything. What Jesus is doing is issuing a very clear command, shut up, stop talking. And that command is addressed to the demon, and then come out of him. Jesus does not resort to any tricks of any kind. He is not like the false prophets or the false exorcists that we read about in Scripture and elsewhere. He is not doing some type of mumbo jumbo. He is not waving his hands and doing some magic incantation. He is not doing anything in that way. There's no muttering. There's no saying secret things. This is a loud, open, clear command based on the authority of the Almighty Son of God. Shut up and come out. And the demon is forced to obey. Now, false prophets and false exorcists would do those incantations. They would speak in some unknown language, trying to mystify those who might happen to be observing to see what was happening. They would wave their hands and do all types of certain gestures that were thought to be powerful. And then they would call on the name of their false gods or their idols, and demons would supposedly be cast out, and then they would be paid. In modern Hollywood movies, we discover that in order for the hero to outsmart demonic forces, he has to have a stronger form of magic. And this is totally contrary to anything that we see happening in the Scriptures at all. For example, years ago, I was on vacation back in the 1980s, visiting my in-laws in Florida, and the movie Poltergeist was out, and I had a chance to actually see it. I don't normally watch those types of movies, but this was some downtime, and I turned it on just out of curiosity, and that movie has served as a great sermon illustration ever since of what's wrong with Hollywood and what's wrong with man's understanding of trying to out-devil the devil or outsmart Satan in some way. In that movie, the so-called medium comes to this family whose daughter has been abducted by some type of unseen forces, the poltergeist. And basically, she says to them, put away your Bible. Don't trust in any of that stuff. Trust in me. And then her whole idea is that she has magical power. She knows the right words to say and so forth and so on. That is Hollywood's take. That's humankind's take on what it would take to cast a demon out of someone. You have to outsmart him. You have to outthink him. You have to outmagic him in some way. That is not ever what the Bible teaches. That is certainly not what the Lord Jesus Christ ever did. So Hollywood's advice is exactly the wrong advice here. Jesus speaks clear words of command. He speaks words of command based upon his own authority as the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And demons always are forced to retreat. They are forced to flee. There is no fight here. This is that short film, Godzilla versus Bambi, where Bambi is seen cavorting about for just a minute, and then all of a sudden Godzilla's big foot comes down and smashes Bambi. That's Christ as Godzilla smashing any demon who is in his way. He simply commands, and the demons must flee. They cannot stand up to his authority in any way. His authority cannot be resisted. And this is so shocking to the people who observe it that they continue to be astonished. And we see now the reaction of those people to what has just taken place as this demon has been cast out by the mere command of Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. The people are so amazed that they began a debate among themselves, and they say, what's going on? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. And so they see the authority of Jesus in his teaching, and they see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his commands against the unclean forces of the devil. They are wondering, they are completely flabbergasted at what's happened, but there is some fear attached to this as well. Fear attached to the teaching and fear attached to the one who has been doing that teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know what to make of him at all. They recognize that he spoke as no rabbi could ever speak, and they recognize that he is speaking with the very authority of God himself. And then this casting out of the demon is astounding to them. He merely spoke a word to the demon, and the demon was forced to obey him. And so, though they recognize this about Jesus, it's important to note that they remain unconverted. Later on in the scriptures, Jesus is going to say a woe against Capernaum, a woe that Capernaum will be in bad shape on the judgment day, and saying if the miracles that were done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, that those two cities would have repented and not been overthrown. And they are notorious for their rebellion against God. And so these folks have had a visitation from the very Holy One of God. They have seen this miracle of the casting out of the demon. They have heard authoritative teaching, and yet they doubt and they debate and they cannot quite understand this, and they're not converted by it. Now, they don't repent. And what happens to them in this city is not unique. That's the thing to realize, is that the reaction of these unconverted folks in Capernaum to the miracles that take place in their very presence don't convert them. And so these folks at Capernaum are like all folks everywhere who are apart from Christ. They are spiritually blind, they are spiritually deaf, and they are spiritually dead. And therefore, they cannot put the pieces together, and they cannot form the correct conclusion about who the Lord Jesus Christ actually is, or even who this demon has said Jesus is. So instead of falling on their faces before the Lord in repentance and in faith in him, instead of falling down and crying out, "Lord, we are unclean," these folks simply react with, "Well, that's really interesting, and that's really frightening, and I don't really know what to make of it." But they're not driven to trust in Christ for salvation. They're like folks, as I said, in our own day, who look at the Bible, who look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come away with the conclusion that, well, he appears to be a great teacher. Yes, he is, but that's not all he is. He appears to be a wonder worker. Well, yes, he did, and he does, but that's not all he is. He is the only Savior of sinners. He is the Holy One of God. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. He is the one who has provided salvation by his life of holy righteousness and by his atoning death upon the cross for his people. That's what's unable to be seen by the unregenerate man. And so those who saw miracles only saw wonders that astounded them and frightened them. But those miracles themselves could not lead them to repent of sin and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And they had not responded in that way. They could not see Jesus as he truly is, as this demon knew, the Holy One of God, which means he is the only Savior of sinners. Mark goes on to tell us that immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And so they are amazed. They do spread abroad this gossip of this great rabbi who has cast a demon out of a man, who speaks with authority, and yet they do not fall on their faces and come to faith in the Son of God at all. They're in awe. They are in fear. They are amazed and astounded and full of wonder, but they do not have faith in Him. Think about these folks in the synagogue at Capernaum for just a minute, too. They have either permitted a demon-possessed man to be in that synagogue for a long time and didn't know that he was demon-possessed, which says a lot about the preaching and teaching in the synagogue when you think about it. Think about how mild and incorrect that teaching must have been if a demon-possessed man could sit through whatever was taught on the Sabbath and not be exposed or convicted or caused to react in the way that this man reacted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so either the synagogue was so dead that even demon-possessed people could enter and be members of it and nobody could discern the difference, or this man exercised some type of power over the leaders of the synagogue and they themselves were helpless to get rid of him and had given up even trying. Whatever the case happens to be, the people simply do not respond with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take away from this the understanding that's taught very clearly in the Scripture that miracles may indeed cause a person to be filled with wonder, to be filled with awe, to be filled with fear, but it is only, as Elijah learned, the still, small voice of God, the work of the Holy Spirit upon the soul of man, that brings about conversion. That's all that can convert the soul. Miracles cannot do that. And so it is Jesus alone, as we see in this passage, who wields the power of the Holy Spirit as the Holy One of God. He has come to redeem sinners by His life of holy righteousness and obedience to His Father, and by His atoning death upon the cross, taking the wrath of God that is poured out upon elect sinners, and Christ took our place and bore our sins and bore God's wrath and our punishment in our place there upon the cross. He did all of that for God's elect people. So you, if you're listening to this message or watching this message today, where do you stand on this very issue? Have you seen Jesus not just as a wonder worker, not just as a great teacher, not just as one who has power and authority that is beyond your comprehension, but rather as the Holy One of God, who has come to redeem His people from our sins by His life and death and resurrection? Have you seen that? So awe is great, and wonder is good, but repentance and faith are how you are to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. The people at Capernaum did not do so. Have you done so? Have you fallen upon your face before the Lord Jesus Christ and cried out to Him that you are a sinner in need of His salvation, that you have sinned against God Almighty, and that only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and only His shed blood and only His taking your place can save you? Have you called upon Him? Do so. Do so today. If you have never done so before, do so today. Fall before Him in repentance and trust Him through faith, for He is the only Savior of sinners. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You for this account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry here at Capernaum. We thank you for the great authority that he has as your son to both teach and to cast out demons. We will see his authority to heal as well. And Lord, we know that he is the Messiah who was prophesied to come, that he has come and has accomplished these things. And so bless us as we learn more of this great Savior. And Lord, my prayer is that those watching and those listening to this message today would indeed fall upon their faces in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly and find their sins cleansed away and the holy righteousness of Christ imputed to them, that they might stand on that great day of judgment in the company of those who are God's elect, who are trusting in Christ and Him alone. And so, Father, please work in a mighty and a powerful way. Save your people. I pray through Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior and King. Amen.